The following message, Overview of God's Plan of Redemption, Part 2, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 21, 2022, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
All right, we're going to continue what we began last week, an overview of the covenants, and just to give a broad picture of God's purpose of redemption for his people, in a sense, God's plan, even in creating and redeeming and with the ultimate goal of his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's ask for God's help as we continue this study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you with thanksgiving. We enter your courts with praise. We delight to be with you. We delight to worship you. We delight to hear your word and to learn of the great works of our Savior, even contemplated, purposed, determined from eternity past before the worlds were created. And so we ask that you would make things clear to us. Any questions that may arise, we ask for wisdom to understand and explain all these matters, but we know that these matters, many of them, are far beyond us. When we consider your plan and your purpose, who are we that you should even know us, that you should have a relationship with us, that you should redeem us? And yet we learn in the scriptures this is what you purposed and what you've been accomplishing and what will come to culmination in the new heavens and the new earth. Be with us then. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to go briefly over those things we saw last week, because some were not here last week, that we just remembered, considered the difficulty of the subject. John Owen put in his commentary in Hebrews, coming to that section about the new covenant, he said, "Because this is a subject wrapped up in much obscurity, and attended with many difficulties," especially this comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. What are they? What are the aspects of them? He said, "It will be necessary that we use in the best of our diligence, both in the investigation of the truth and in the declaration of it, so as that it may be distinctly apprehended." And so I beg your prayers for wisdom as I seek to declare it, and for all of us that we might understand and apprehend what God is saying. And remember, we saw an overview of the covenants, that there is this boundary of history, that we begin with creation, not with a big bang, but God made the world and all things in it. And we find that the world will end, not with climate change and climate catastrophe, not with the sun burning out or whatever, but with the day of judgment. And we know this because God has said it clearly in his word. And smack in the middle of history is the cross of Jesus, the coming of Messiah, all the events that are encompassed in his first coming, ending with his death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. But then at his second coming is the day of judgment. We saw that God is eternal, that he's not bound by history. And so he goes before the beginning and, of course, after the end of the world. And we considered that God planned in eternity past that he would create the world, that even that the world would fall. This was not a mystery to God. He was not taken by surprise. But we know that he determined all things according to the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. And mysterious as it is that God says, "You shall not sin. You shall not eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden." But he determined in this mystery of providence that that would happen. Men fell, and he determined in eternity that he would save a people for himself through his Son, to whom he promised that he would see the result of his suffering. We saw that in Isaiah 53, especially in verse 10 to 12. And then we considered that as God saves his people, as God works out this purpose with his Son that he made in that eternal arrangement, we find that the scriptures speak of the covenants, plural, of the promise in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. The covenants, that Gentiles were strangers to the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. And so we're going to expect as we unfold history that there are covenants, but there's really one central promise. That promise of the mediator, that promise of salvation. And then we saw that this is unfolded in the Adamic covenant. Although the word is not used there, we do have a vow, God making a promise in his curse to the serpent that there will be a victorious seed who's going to crush Satan's head and be wounded in the process. And that part of the process or the result of this will be that there's going to be a plural seed who turn from union with Satan to have enmity with Satan and then be united to the Savior. And that's contained in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the gospel. Then we saw the Noahic covenant, where God promises that seed time and harvest will remain, that the earth will remain until the Redeemer comes and comes back till the day of judgment, that there will not be a flood again, but the world, not stated there, but that ultimately there would be the final judgment of fire. Thirdly, we considered, lastly, last week, the Abrahamic covenant, in which we saw that God promised to Abraham a land, a nation, and blessing. And the land, we saw in the New Testament, remember that we have the inspired interpretation of the Old Testament in the New. And the New Testament considers that Abraham is looking for a better land. And that was in heaven, Hebrews chapter 11 and so on. And then we find, and that's in that faith chapter, then we find that the nation, that the true seed of Abraham is the church. We find those who are of faith of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. And we find that the blessing that is promised to Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians, is Christ. He is the blessing that comes to all the families of the earth. And so the gospel is not just for the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham, all who are of faith of Abraham. And so the Abrahamic covenant, that's where we ended last week. Now let's consider the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant, of course, is in the Pentateuch, especially the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as you look there, you see that the Mosaic covenant is connected. Let's start here, connected with the Abrahamic covenant. It's not something that is totally unrelated to what went before. And you notice the structure of this diagram. It's building one upon the other. One, two, three, four. These are not independent covenants, but they build upon the others. The Adamic promise of the victorious seed is narrowed down in the Abrahamic covenant, that seed is now going to be the seed of Abraham. The Noahic covenant gives that platform for redemption. The earth will continue. And now in the Mosaic covenant, it's not divorced from the Abrahamic. It's not something totally new. It's not that, as one previously popular study Bible stated, that Moses rashly, and Israel rashly gave up grace for law. No, they didn't give up grace because this is still built on the Abrahamic promises. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. So this is not rejecting and jettisoning the Abrahamic covenant for now a covenant of law. It's something that is continuous, built upon, extending the Abrahamic covenant. It's still with the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 to 15. And so this is when God meets Moses there on the mountain in the burning bush. And he said also, this is Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you. And God there furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So again, emphasizing again and again, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am doing this because of my promise to them. Because of my covenant with Abraham, I am going to bring you out, and I'm going to give you that land, which I swore to Abraham. So this is not something, you know, altogether new. It's not breaking with the Abrahamic covenant. It's fulfilling. It's carrying on this covenant with Abraham that is of abiding significance. Now, this covenant, of course, and this is what John Owen was referring to, the area where we need to exercise diligence, and we find it a bit difficult. This covenant includes a large emphasis on law. Everybody recognizes that. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant which is especially marked by law. And the law is divided into three sections, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, I know people these days, many commentaries will say, oh, that's just imposed upon the text. The Bible never divides the law into those categories. But you have to divide the law into those categories when you come to the New Covenant, because you find that some parts of the law do not continue of abiding significance. And we find that, though this is a rough division, we find that Exodus, in the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, there is a division roughly into these three categories. Exodus 20 is, of course, the chapter where Moses receives the two tablets of stone, the 10 words, and these words were spoken to all Israel in their hearing. The other commandments, the civil law, the ceremonial law, they were not spoken in the hearing of the whole nation. Remember that the nation gathered at the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai, and God spoke to the people, and they perceived the thunder, and they heard the thunder and saw the lightning, and they were afraid. And afterwards they said to Moses, you know, you go talk to God, because if God speaks to us, we're going to die. And they feared. They heard, though, the 10 words. As these commandments are called. These are distinct and above the rest of the law. They're set apart in this special way. The moral law, and this moral law is something that we find throughout the scriptures. It is something which is a description of right and wrong. It tells people how to behave, how we ought to live, and most people would recognize the Ten Commandments as a good standard. In fact, if you remember going back, I guess this is 20 years ago, and I don't remember anymore, there was that courtroom in Alabama that had the Ten Commandments on the wall, and they were commanded to remove them. Why were they there? Because historically, this country has recognized, or had recognized, that God's moral law is a good standard. Well, what standard do we have now? It's your choice if you want to kill a baby. But God's standard is still the abiding principle of right and wrong, the moral law. And then if you go into chapter 21 to chapter 23, you find these other statutes, other ordinances, and these are statutes of a civil nature about what to do with a rebellious child, what to do with slaves, what to do with oxen who gore, how to handle such civil cases, thieves and so on, and there are civil laws in those chapters, and you come into chapter 23. And then we find in chapter 23 also now there are ceremonial laws that have to do with the feasts. Verse 14 and following, we find the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on, and these are ceremonial laws, and then the sacrificial system. Especially then going into Leviticus, we have the sacrificial system. And so ceremonial laws follow. So there is this rough division, even as you look at the giving of the law there on Mount Sinai, there are these three. Now, I know that there are those who teach, well, we buried those when Christ came. The law is gone. But when we look in the New Testament, we find repeated these standards. We find that Paul says, you know, and Jesus said to the rich young ruler, for example, you know the law. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus said to him, what? To the rich young ruler, I've kept all these laws. I'm a good boy. What did Jesus tell him to do? Sell what you have and follow me. Now, let's turn there. Okay, now this isn't in my notes, so I have to depend on my memory, which is a sketchy thing at best. All right, but the rich young ruler, let's see, where do I remember seeing that? Okay, I'm going to look in more. Well, I can trust my memory for what I remember it saying, not maybe perhaps where it's found. If you can help me with that, you can tell me, right, you know, bark it out. But the rich young ruler is told, go sell what you have. Now, if you look at back, and this is what I'm referring to, at the things that he said, all these things I have kept from my youth up, you know the law, Jesus said. And the things that Jesus mentioned to him did not include the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Anybody have the passage? Luke 18. Great, thanks. I knew I could count on somebody. And Andy and Bonnie chimed right in. Good. That's why it's good to have more than one person know their Bible. Okay, Luke 18. All right, so you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. And, of course, he's speaking of the second table of the law, those that refer to our relation to our fellow man. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Wait a minute. Where's the 10th commandment? Go and sell what you have. Why did he say that to this rich young ruler? Because he loved his money. He had a heart that was filled with desire for more money, which means not just his money, but other people's money. A covetous heart, you see, is revealed in the love of money. And so when Jesus says, go sell what you have, he wasn't saying that if you really want to be a disciple, this is what you must do. Every one of you, go sell your car, go sell your house and follow Jesus, and we'll all end up in the poorhouse. That's not a command to everybody, but this was a command to this rich young ruler to expose his covetous heart. And what I'm after here is the fact that the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Covenant. And we find that we're speaking about idolatry, greed, which is idolatry. We find about you shall have no other gods. We find, and people say, well, wait a minute, where is the fourth commandment repeated? Let me throw that as a question. Where do we find the fourth commandment Mark 2. All right. In particular, referring to what Jesus said. And let's turn there. Okay, this was early on in Jesus' ministry. He kept having these disputes with the Pharisees, and it included disputes especially about the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And he said, your disciples do these things. They pluck grains, heads of grain on the Sabbath. And it wasn't stealing, because that was allowed under the Old Covenant, to not reap from your neighbor's field, but to glean and eat. That was perfectly allowed. They weren't stealing. But it was the fact that they were plucking on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said, that's work. And Jesus said, of course, quoting what happened with David, referring to what happened with David when they were hungry and they entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. And so he's saying that this principle of sustaining life is important. But then he gives this statement, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Not the abolished Sabbath, but the continuing Sabbath. And so we trust Jesus to interpret for us today what are the principles that guide and direct us in keeping the fourth commandment. Is it repeated? Well, in essence, yes, right here. Because Jesus, our Lord, is Lord of this day. How will we use it? Will we submit it to His Lordship? Or will we say, I'm Lord of my Sabbath? No, He's Lord of our Sabbath. That's why we're here, because He's the Lord of our Sabbath. And so the moral law is something that continues. The civil law, those laws that pertain to the regulation of society in the nation of Israel. Well, we're not the nation of Israel, and so those laws do not pertain to us. The ceremonial laws with regard to what you can eat. Can you eat? Well, we had at the wedding yesterday, if you were here, there was this beautiful pig, roasted lechon, we call it, there. Did you have some? I did. We can do that because Jesus declared all foods lawful, when he said that what you eat does not defile the man, Mark chapter 7. And so the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, they do not pertain to us. But the moral law is of continuing significance. One statement, Romans 3:20. Through the blank comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law. Oh, wait a minute. So this law, what law? Well, not the ceremonial law, because we can eat pork. Not the civil law, because we're not the nation of Israel. But the moral law tells us what? What's right and what's wrong. And what's wrong is sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here's a question. So under the Mosaic Covenant, was anybody saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? We asked that question last week, and the answer came back clearly no, because, and again, Romans chapter 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law tell us? It says, I've broken the commandments. Through the keeping of the law, works of the law, Romans chapter 3, shall no flesh, no body, be justified in God's sight. And so in Moses' day, they weren't saved by keeping the law. In fact, you know, here's a question. Did they do a good job? Even in Moses' day, those who heard the law proclaimed by God's voice from Mount Sinai, did they do a good job keeping the Ten Commandments? It's pretty obviously not. Because what did they do when Moses went back up on the mountain, or when he went up on the mountain there after they heard those commands from God himself? What did they do when Moses went up on the mountain? They made a golden calf. And God said, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Oh, we're going to worship Jehovah. And they called it Jehovah. We're going to worship Jehovah through this calf. That's not breaking the first commandment per se, because they're not saying it's another god. By the way, that's the Roman Catholic interpretation why they cut out the second commandment, because they say, well, it's really the same thing. Well, no, it's not. You see, they were saying this is Jehovah. We're still worshiping the true and living God, but we're worshiping him through this calf. You shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, or any likeness of what is in heaven above. What's in heaven above? God. Jesus. How about Mary? Where's Mary? Well, she's in heaven above. You should not worship them or serve them. And that means bow down to them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And if you've seen idol worship, even of those who are supposedly Christian, you know that they're bowing down to something other than God. And that's robbing God's glory. And so these commandments, here's the point, are still abiding. And even for the people in Moses' day, these commandments pointed them to the fact that they were guilty before God. And then what's the hope? Well, you go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because you remember, the Abrahamic covenant is not canceled by the Mosaic. It's still continuing. And that's what God said to Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to get you guys out of Egypt because of my promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you the land I promised to Abraham. And so what's the hope for a person under the Mosaic covenant that he can be pardoned and accepted by God? The promise to Abraham. Through you, through your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's blessing. That blessing which is going to put enmity between you and Satan and cause you to be reunited to the living God. Have him. And what's that promise repeated so many times in the Old Testament? I will be your God and you will be my people. And so even in the Mosaic covenant, that promise was continuing, beginning with Abraham. Repeated with Adam, I'll get it straight, continuing even through Abraham and now in Moses. All right, so let me pause there, because I know this is, as John Owen pointed out, this is where you get the tricky bits and trying to sort out, well then, okay, that's the old covenant, now we have the new covenant. The old covenant was this. We have better promises in the new covenant. Yes, it's a different covenant. And we have a better covenant. But that doesn't mean this is a bad covenant. God made it, you know. It's a good covenant, but there's a better covenant. And that's what we have in Christ. Any questions about that? As I said, last week I can answer any of your questions. IDK, I don't know. Might be the answer. And I'll be honest and say I find John Owen a comfort to me when I find difficulty in sorting all this out. But as the scriptures are clear and sufficient. So, any questions? Yes, sir.
You started out by saying that the death of Christ was smack in the middle.
Well, I don't know if that means like in the equal time before and after, but in the... Yeah, so I'm not saying that it's exactly chronologically in the middle, but in terms of purpose and significance, it's smack in the middle. Yeah. Thank you. All right, yes.
I don't know if you imply this or not, but do you think the nation of Israel today still should keep the Mosaic Civil Law?
You know, ultimately... we find that the true Jew, this is what we saw in Galatians and in Romans, the true Jew is of the faith of Abraham. And so to me, the physical nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, has no more continuing significance. Because, not that they're replaced, if you read theology, you know, maybe perhaps that's what John MacArthur accuses us of doing, of replacing Israel with the church. No. The church is the fulfillment in a sense, the continuation, and it takes over, not replacing, but it's the true Israel today. So just for an example, let me find the passage. And again, my memory, I don't trust altogether anymore. That's why we have cell phones with concordances and things like that, to help us old people. But I'm thinking of the parable of the, and it's just before the crucifixion when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the parable of the vineyard. Yeah, the wicked tenant farmers. All right, the vine growers. Yeah, this is Matthew 21. And the landowner plants a vineyard, and he goes on a journey, and he rents it out to other people, to vine growers, and then he sends his slaves to gather the produce. They beat one, kill the others, another, stone a third. This is 33 and following of Matthew 21. He sent another group of slaves. They did the same thing. He said, I will send my son. They will respect my son. Oh, boy. I think we get this parable, right? Who's the vine, the owner? It's God. Who are these first vine growers? Well, they're the Jews. And the servants of the owner that he sends to collect the produce, they would be the prophets, and they get beaten and stoned. And then he sends his son. Who's that? That's Jesus. What do they do with him? Well, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him outside the city. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches. And this is the Jews answering. They don't get that they are the bad people yet. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jews, physical seed of Abraham, and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Then, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood, bing, the light comes on, that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. So what is the point? Jesus is saying to the Jews, the kingdom is taken away from you. It's not all about Israel and Palestine, 1949, the Jews reconstitute the nation. It's about those who receive the vineyard, who bring God the fruit of praise to his name. Those who are true Jews are of the faith of Abraham. You see that? So here in this parable, Jesus is teaching the Jews, you kill the son, you're rejecting the kingdom. You've rejected the king. And so, yeah, do they have to keep the law? It won't do them any good, because that's not going to save them. It's not going to make them God's people. The only way to be God's people is to be of the faith of Abraham and believe in Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed? It's Jesus. And that's the way to be a true Jew. So, you know, in our church in New Jersey, we have several Jewish members, Jewish Christians. In our church in the Philippines, no. but I don't know about here. But we thank God that there are some Jews, like the first church in Jerusalem. That's why I say it's not replacement, it's continuation. That whole first church in Jerusalem, they're all Jews who are believers. And so there were the faith of Abraham. And now we are grafted in, as Paul says in Romans. We're grafted into the one tree. Only one tree, not two trees. And so it's one tree that is God's people. And so initially that tree was all Jews. Well, then you get Nineveh. Ninevites grafted in. And then you get Naaman. He's grafted in. You get these other people grafted in. And now it's all us guys grafted in. So that's the real tree. All right, I've got 10 minutes. So I'll pause on the questions. Let's continue with the Davidic covenant. And now we find that this seed of Abraham is narrowed down. This one who's going to conquer Satan, crush him on the head, crush his head. We find that this is now going to be the Davidic son, 2 Samuel, and I'll just have to read a few verses here for time. 2 Samuel 7, 8. Okay, this is, we have 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. These are the passages that deal with the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is when David says, I will build God a temple, a house for him. And God says, no, you're not going to do this. I'm going to build a house for you. That is a household, a dynasty, the Davidic king line of kings. And he says in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to the prophet Nathan, he says, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. Now let's jump down to verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, seed, singular, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, of course, we find partial fulfillment of this in King Solomon. And he had to be chastised because he sinned. How about the Lord Jesus? He didn't sin, but he was chastised for the sins of his people. Now, did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. Did the line of David, in terms of an earthly king, last forever? No. But is his kingdom lasting forever? Yes, in Jesus, the Son of David. And so we find this promise fulfilled with the Davidic kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. So again, narrowing down this promise of the seed, the victorious seed, is now going to be David's seed. Abraham's seed, now David's seed. And then we find the promise of the new covenant. And the new covenant, we go back in the old covenant and we find this promised, told, foretold. Jeremiah 31 is one of the key passages. And of course, this is what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31 and following, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What covenant is that which they broke? The Mosaic. The Sinai covenant, the made when, not the exact day, but in the time, that's what the phrase means, in the time when I took them out of the land of Egypt. And so there's going to be a new covenant, not like, it's different. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now let's notice the elements of it. I will put my law, not on tablets of stone, within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that key promise repeated. And so the new covenant keeps that promise. You see, the covenants of the promise. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, what are the better promises that we have here than the promises of the old covenant? And this is repeated in Hebrews 8, so this was what John Owen was referring to. But we can sort it out. And John Owen has a lengthy section there in his commentary. He pauses for like 100 pages to talk about what makes the new covenant better, and that doesn't mean the old covenant was bad, etc., etc. But what are the better promises? You have 5 minutes. Yes, Jerry.
So, first is, old Israel, their hearts were often very fleshly and hardened. The new covenant, that's not true at all.
Okay.
Heart of flesh.
So we find that was what the prophets had to say, and these were the ones who were stoned and killed and rejected. They had to come and have, like, as one professor I had called it, covenant lawsuit. They were taking the people of Israel to task for their hard hearts and for their stubbornness and for their rebelliousness and breaking the commandments again and again. They had stony hearts. And so in the new covenant, though, does everybody get a fleshy heart or just some of the people in the new covenant?
Everybody,
the least of the greatest. And what else is a better promise? Looking at the text. They all know God. Now, you take the nation of Israel, even right after hearing the voice of God, what does it say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And this is a description of the advantages they had and how they, in a way, trashed them and threw them away and despised them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things happened to them for an example for us. But look at what it says. So after mentioning all their advantages, verses 1 to 5, they were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they ate the food of the manna, they drank the water from the rock. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, the vast majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And so, there it is. They were not all God's people. They were not all in his favor. With most of them, they were laid low in the wilderness. And yet in the new covenant, when we go back then to Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, we find in the new covenant, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. They will all be in covenant with me. I will be the God of all of them. I will save all of them. I will be their people, their God. They will be my people. They won't have to teach. Then the next is, again, they all know me. You don't have to teach them. Come on, what's wrong with you? Know the Lord. Well, if they're saved, if they're in this covenant, that's the essence of being in the covenant. They know him. The least of the greatest. And now, the pièce de résistance, the great capstone of this new covenant. I will forgive their sin. Sadly, in the old covenant, if they were a true Jew who are of the faith of Abraham, yes, they were forgiven. Yes, they were saved. But just being a son of Abraham, remember the Jews in John chapter 8 said, we've never been slaves of anybody. Jesus said, you know, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And we've never been slaves. Yeah. Let's think about that. Were the Jews ever slaves? Yeah, where? Egypt. And in a sense, Babylon. Although they had it better in Babylon, it seems, than they did in Egypt. But, yeah, come on. Get real. You're never slaves? And Jesus said, you need to be set free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Those who are in this new covenant, their sins are all forgiven. Everyone. Now, you see, some people, and let me just close with this. I'll have to end here because we're running out of time. But in the new covenant, there are those who teach, well, it's all one covenant. Different administrations of one covenant. But we saw in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, it's covenants. We saw in Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31 that there's a new covenant that's not like the old covenant. It's better. And so when the Paedo-Baptists say, well, it's all the same. By the way, I love Paedo-Baptists. I've got a lot of friends who are Paedo-Baptists. We respect them. We read a lot of their books. But wait a minute. When we say it's exactly the same, therefore, since they circumcised babies, we should baptize babies. Wait a minute. My Bible tells me that everybody in this new covenant knows the Lord. Everybody in this new covenant is forgiven. How do you get forgiven? A little water here. That does the trick. Sorry, and I don't mean to make fun of our Presbyterian brethren. I love them and I respect them. But honestly, how do you get your sins forgiven? What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. And then you're in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You know God. And you have a new heart. A heart with the law. Now, not just on stone. But a heart that beats to obey God. And fulfill His commandments. Well, there's the overview. Our time's gone. You can ask me questions later. And I can, again, give you my stock answer. But isn't it wonderful? This is what God has done. This is what He purposed to do. That's why we're here. And we have this blessing of the new covenant. A better covenant. Better promises. A Savior. A great Savior. Who is Christ the Lord. And so let us come with thanksgiving into His presence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this new covenant. We thank You for Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, in whom we have life, we have pardon, acceptance, forgiveness, all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we ask that You would help us then as we come to our hour of worship, to worship You, to enter Your courts with gladness, with thanksgiving, with praise, and that our praise to You would be glorious, would be a sweet savor before You. Hear us and bless this word that we have heard in Jesus' name. Amen.